Matthew chapter number 18, and we're going to pick up down in verse number 15. I'm going to reference the previous verses once we get into it, but we're going to pick up and read verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, down to verse number 35. So Matthew 18, beginning of verse number 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents." By the way, if that's silver talents, that's about a half a billion dollars, according to my numbers on that. "But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant, therefore, fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's about $500, about $500, I think it was. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very, very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." I want to speak this morning on a subject that I think is very vital, but often misrepresented and misunderstood. I want to remind you that Satan is the greatest counterfeiter the world has ever known. He deals in lies, yes, but the best lies always have a ring of truth about them. I think his game with most Christians is not to make them reject biblical truth, but rather to corrupt that truth or replace it with a counterfeit truth. Reminds me of something I noticed in the automotive world. I don't know, I'm not a big car guy necessarily, but there's been a push, a misguided one, I think, to get people to drive electric cars. You've seen this. There's a big push. It's all over the commercials and stuff. And I have no issues with electric cars, by the way. If I was independently wealthy, I'd love to have one of those Teslas. I think they're cool. All the technology in them, I think they're fascinating. I'd love to have one. But the political push behind these electric vehicles, it's questionable. The science behind it, you're basically just taking your pollution from your car and putting it at the power plant somewhere else. Anyway. But I've noticed these car companies now, in attempt to market these new electric vehicles, they sometimes use classic names. One example that comes to mind is the Ford Bronco. Ford has released a new Ford Bronco, and it's electric. It's not the classic Ford Bronco. So the electric Ford Bronco and OJ's Ford Bronco, those are two completely different things. They're not even the same vehicle, but they carry the same name. But their marketing appeals to the nostalgia, and you associate the new with the old, and even to the point of replacing it. Today's subject, I'm going to speak about forgiveness, is one that I'm convinced Satan has influenced in modern Christianity and kind of twisted into something it's not really supposed to be. I think it's similar to what he did with the whole judge not thing. So, well, you're not supposed to judge somebody. Somebody said, only God can judge me. Like, you don't really understand. You don't want God judging you. That's not a good place to be. But Christians, yes, we're not supposed to be judgmental, but the same passage in Matthew chapter 6, it says, judge not, it says down further, it says to inspect the fruit and to pay attention to people. So you actually are making a judgment call in that. What I often hear today is that Christians are commanded to forgive basically no matter what. Along with that, you're told, well, you just need to forgive and forget. Just let bygones be bygones, move on. Now, on the surface, that sounds good. It sounds noble. It sounds righteous. The problem is, I'm not sure how much these align with Scripture, some of these ideas. And by the way, this can get very dangerous because a lot of people who want to hurt you, who want to abuse you, they'll use these Scriptures to kind of subjugate you, to force you to kind of be quiet or to accept their abuse. I think it's even dangerous. My goal this morning is to lay out a biblical understanding of what forgiveness between two human parties truly is. I believe the greatest passage on the subject of forgiveness between humans is our text here in Matthew chapter 18. We didn't read the entire chapter. I spared you that because I made enough mistakes reading just that section. But if you go back, I think it's important to see the context and the development here. I'm just going to hit this very quickly. But the chapter begins with the disciples arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They want to know who's number one. A lot of pride in that discussion. Christ does an object lesson. He calls a child over, brings a child over. It says, verily I say unto you, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's combating a lot of pride here. He continues in verse 7 by addressing the temptation to offend. By the way, I think pride and hurting people, those go hand in hand. And by the way, the biblical word offense here is a little bit different than what we tend to today. Today, everybody's offended by everything. You're offended by a t-shirt. You're offended by a commercial. You're offended that Cracker Barrel lost their mind and changed their logo, okay? Everybody is offended by something. But that's not what this is. This means to like lay traps for somebody. It's a stumbling block, if you will. You're attacking. You're trying to hurt somebody. You know, we have a bad enough time stumbling over our own sinfulness in our daily lives. I don't know about you, but I've got enough trouble taking care of myself. That's why I think it's such a high crime before God to make it harder for someone to walk their Christian walk. Because it's hard enough to do on our own without somebody trying to trip us up. In verse 10, Christ addresses the value of the child to God. Christ came to this world to save us. He's the good shepherd. The story of the 99 is there, how the good shepherd will leave the 99 to go find that lost sheep, number 100. By the way, I'm reminded here, Peter will write in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What we see from verses 1 through 14, primarily deals with the relationship of the individual believer and their God, I think, and the nature and value that we have in Christ. Because of that value, we must be careful not to hurt or harm or otherwise discourage others in their own Christian walks. But a question naturally arises. We understand we should not offend another brother. I think you get that. You understand that. But what happens if another brother, another believer, offends you? What do you do in that situation? It's no longer a question about being a perpetrator of harm, but rather the target of it. How do you react? Do you turn the other cheek? Do you pray for fire and brimstone to rain down upon them? Or my favorite phrase from the book of Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, what they're called, where you're praying for judgment, break their teeth. I just love that. Break their teeth. Christ lays out a practical method here to deal with redress against harm. Then he gives us a spiritual foundation for forgiveness. And I want to examine these and we'll look at a few other relevant scriptures, but I hope that when we're done kind of examining this portion of scripture, the last part of Matthew chapter 18, I hope that we're challenged in what it means to truly forgive someone. First thing I want to say is this: restoration is the goal of forgiveness. Restoration is the goal of forgiveness. There's one very important observation to make about this passage that's often neglected when we talk about the area of forgiveness and on this subject. Both of these sections, I think, both the practical with the talking about the brother offends, go to him, and then the second part with the parable of the man that was forgiven, and both of these, I think, are founded on cases of brother-on-brother wrongdoing and forgiving. This isn't necessarily somebody from outside the faith. I think this is somebody of the faith hurting somebody of the faith. You'll note in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee." And then verse 21, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me?" I think there's a deal here. This isn't the world attacking you. It's someone of the faith. This is conflict management inside the body of Christ. And we'll deal with that a little bit later, what happens when an unbeliever attacks a believer. I want to deal with how to deal with that at the end. But in the first section of our text, we find a practical plan for restoration. If a brother offends you, what do? You go to them. You try to make it right. If they refuse, you take a third party along with you. And by the way, this does not mean pick somebody who's necessarily on your side, okay? this means find somebody to go with you, maybe to kind of be an arbiter, kind of work this out. But you want a witness to this deal that you have been wronged and the person refuses to make it right. And I'll say, practically speaking, having an unbiased third party to facilitate restoration is extremely important. But if that doesn't work, if the first step doesn't work, or going to them, if the second step going to them with somebody else doesn't work, you go to step three. You go to the church body itself. And if the wrongdoer still does not repent of their evil, the church, the individual here even that was harmed, should treat that wrongdoer as if they're an outsider. Why is that the case? It's because they're acting like one, in refusing to love their brother, and refusing to make it right, and refusing to confess and repent of their wrongdoing. The ultimate goal of this procedure is to bring the wrongdoer to repentance and to restore them. It's not to punish them. This is not vindictive. It's not to make them even perform some kind of penance. Well, after you go through this, how many people you ever got in trouble at work and you have to go through like a program or something like that? You have to go sit through this class because of something. This isn't punishment. It isn't penance. What this is, I think, is more like what Christ said at the beginning. I think this is going after that number 100 sheep that was lost. Somebody is wayward. Somebody has done wrong. So the shepherd needs to go find them. We need to go find them and bring them back into the fold. We need to get their hearts right with God and with their fellow man. Too often we treat the idea of forgiveness as righting wrongs against us, as some form of justice. But biblically speaking, forgiveness is a catalyst to bring an erring child back to God. Second, we just saw that restoration is the goal of forgiveness. I think this is important. Repentance is the basis for forgiveness. Repentance is the basis for forgiveness. The modern counterfeit forgiveness preaches that you forgive someone no matter what they do. If that were true, why did Christ lay out that three-step process? You should have just forgave the guy. Just let it go. You might even hear an appeal to Scripture such as this, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You'll hear somebody say, "Well, God forgave you, so you must forgive others." This misses a key element in the process. Remember, the goal is restoration, but there's a process here to forgiveness in that restoration. And I would appeal back to what I read there in Ephesians 4:32, what Paul wrote. He said, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." This begs a question. If God is the model for forgiveness, how does God forgive us? Well, first, God forgives us through Christ and through Christ alone. God doesn't just give a blanket pardon, a blanket forgiveness. It is through Christ that we find forgiveness. God's holiness and righteousness does not allow him to simply dismiss our sins or our shortcomings. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ that God can even consider forgiving our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Forgiveness and the shed blood of Christ, these two go hand in hand. Second, God's made provision for forgiveness because of what Christ did for us. But second, God forgives us on the condition of repentance. God forgives us on the condition of repentance. By the way, that was the cry of the Old Testament, was it not? Go read any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Their cry was, "Repent of your sins. Turn back to God." What did John the Baptist preach in the New Testament? "Repent from your sins. Turn back to God." What did Christ preach? "Repent from your sins and turn from God." What did the apostles preach? What did Paul preach? "Repent from your sins and turn to God." That's the cry of Matthew chapter 18. God's prescribed plan is that to seek forgiveness or to grant forgiveness, the wrongdoer must repent of their actions as a condition for restoration. You don't hear that said very often. But to seek forgiveness or to grant forgiveness, the wrongdoer must repent of their actions as a condition for restoration. I will be so bold as to say, you have to think about, chew on this one for a little bit, okay? To guarantee forgiveness without repentance is to make a mockery of the gospel. That's not how God forgave us. God forgives us through Christ on the basis of our repentance. You can forgive someone who's wronged you, shows no repentance, yes, but that's not necessarily forgiveness. That's more an act of benevolence than it is an act of restoring, an act of restoration. It's an act, and I'm gonna get a little bit more into that a little bit later, but forgiveness is not just benevolence. It's not just acting out of a good will or a good heart or kindness towards someone. It's an act, it's a step of restoration. Third thing we'll say is redundancy is the beauty of forgiveness. I like this. Forgiveness is not just one act. It's not just one thing. Note Peter's question in Christ's response, beginning of verse number 21 of our text. Peter came, says, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Hey, that's a lot. I mean, come on. Most of us don't like to forgive somebody once, let alone twice. up to seven times. And supposedly the Jewish rabbis taught that if you forgive somebody seven times, you're off the hook to ever forgive them again. I mean, because they don't deserve it. That sounds pretty reasonable to me. But what does Christ say? Christ said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. This is a hyperbole, a number so exaggerated to be impractical. The goal here is not to pull out a pocketbook, a little notebook, be like, I forgive you one, keeping count, two, three, four, still not 490 times yet. That's not 400, it's not a magic number here that he's saying you have to forgive them that many times and then you can hate them. By the way, that's the wrong heart to have in this situation. We see here one of the most remarkable elements of biblical forgiveness. It is limitless in its application when properly executed. There's a redundancy to it. It builds on itself. It feeds on itself. And I add that because of the parable that closes our chapter, there's a scoundrel in that parable. Begs forgiveness of a king. He owes this man, like I did the numbers, if it's silver based on the weight and stuff like that, it's about $500 million. Did he truly repent? He did not. Why do we know he didn't repent? Because of his further actions. He goes and finds this other fella. He didn't have the spirit of forgiveness in him. He goes to this fella who owes him about $500, about $550 or so. According to the price of silver today. We who truly have repented our sins before God and have found his forgiveness should so graciously model that same forgiveness to our fellow man. That's part of the redundancy. Not only can we continually forgive, but because God forgave us, we have a redundant forgiveness that we display. God displays forgiveness. We display forgiveness. We are forgiven by God, so we repeat forgiveness to others. We offer that not only once, but continually as God's forgiveness is granted to us. Aren't you glad God didn't just forgive you once? I'm glad he forgives me because I need it every day, multiple times a day. I'm glad there's a redundancy to the forgiveness of God. Now, that forgiveness that we should model has the same effect. Last, number four, representation is the witness of forgiveness. The passage of Matthew we've looked at primarily applies to the handling, I believe, of offenses and forgiveness between believers. Because you have the same foundation, the same morality, the same kind of the same culture, if you will, where that person did wrong, you go to them and you're expecting them to see the light, know that they sinned and repent of it in turn, and then you forgive them and then you restore them. The relationship is restored. That's the goal. That's what we see displayed in Matthew 18. But what about when someone from outside the faith, what about somebody outside hurts us? They don't necessarily even see that what they did was wrong. How do you handle this? Because like I said, that three-step plan for Matthew 18 about going to them, taking somebody with you, and then taking them to the church, that doesn't necessarily apply if they're not part of the church. It's kind of a little bit hard to do that. This is a whole different game here. So I'll leave you this morning with just a few quick observations, and we're going to wrap up with these. First, we should model biblical forgiveness to all. We should model biblical forgiveness to all. Luke 6:28, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. I think of one of the greatest examples of forgiveness in all of Scripture is Christ on the cross in the agony of what he is doing, not just the spiritual burden that he is carrying as the weight of the world, his sins is placed upon him, but even just the physical agony he is going through. He looks at those Roman soldiers. He looked at that gathered crowd that's jeering them, and what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. they know not what they do. Did they deserve that? Did they repent? Not necessarily. This is more of that benevolence thing going here. By modeling God's forgiveness, we are acting out an object lesson on the gospel. That's why I titled this Representation is the Witness of Forgiveness. We are representing the gospel. We are showing people what forgiveness, what the goodness of God. We're showing people what the forgiveness we have found looks like by modeling it to those around us. Second, we should not bear ill will to those that have wronged us. Boy, this is hard. This is where I feel like I'm stepping on my own toes. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, because our problem is we like to be mad. I don't know if you're like me, but you like to be mad. Somebody cuts you off and you want to hold a grudge. Like, I'm still looking for that car that cut me off, you know. We want to get even. In fact, actually, our get even is usually not getting even. We want fire and brimstone, the judgment of God, to rain down on that person. By the way, this does not mean you don't seek for justice. Christians are not just pushovers and say, well, you're a Christian, you can't. No, I believe God is a God of justice. I believe that wrong should be paid for. I believe that is a cornerstone of Christianity, a cornerstone of truth, a cornerstone of God's creation, cornerstone of our culture and our society, our nation, is that justice should prevail. But sometimes I have to remind myself, and quite often, it's not up to me to be judge, jury, and executioner. Yes, somebody may wrong me. Yes, someone may hurt me. But you know what I have found is that God handles that a lot better than I do. In fact, God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I mean, you're actually robbing something God said is mine when you take that in your own hands. And besides that, and I'm going to go back. Remember what I said at the beginning of this when we're going through Matthew 18? What's the goal of forgiveness? The goal of forgiveness is restoration. We want to restore a wrong brother to a good relationship with God and with their fellow man. Here, what we are trying to do is bring somebody to see the gospel. We are displaying forgiveness. Our goal with interacting with unbelievers is to bring them to see the light of the gospel by modeling forgiveness to them. Third, we should not allow ourselves to be abused or cheated in the name of forgiveness. This one hurts me because I know so many examples of people hurt churches, family, business situations, and somebody will use the sword of Scripture not to attack evil, but to attack their prey, to attack the sheep. And they'll often, you'll say, well, you have to forgive me. The Bible says you have to forgive me. Well, have you repented? I can't really forget what just happened here. You need to be careful of that. Let no man, woman, institution convince you that you are just obligated to forgive their wrongdoing or harm because you're a Christian. That doesn't give somebody a free pass to harm you. It doesn't give somebody a free pass to avoid justice. Be very careful with this. We're called to stand for truth and the right, not to be taken advantage of. Not to be taken advantage of, okay? Fourth thing, musicians, y'all go ahead and come. I just got a couple more things here. Fourth, let goodness draw people to forgiveness, not retribution. Use forgiveness, not retribution. Romans chapter 2, verse number 4 is a little phrase there. It says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What should draw somebody to God is the goodness of God. Why do we see that on display? Because Christ died for us. He gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. That goodness of God, the fact he lets us breathe, the fact he's given us so many blessings, that ought to draw us to him. So it is, I think, when we interact with people outside the faith. I think we need to err on the side of kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness. You can say, well, I've got a right. Yeah, you've got a right, but you also have a right to do something noble and holy and good. Here's something I thought about. You say, well, I don't know. Should I forgive? Should I not? I'd ask this question. Are you seeking reasons to forgive? Or are you looking for excuses not to forgive? And if you're looking for excuses not to forgive, there's something wrong with your heart. You should be looking for a way to forgive, as a way to restore, as a way to reach somebody. Because oftentimes the question is, well, what can I get by with? God, do I really have to forgive them? I really like hating them. God, I really like being angry with them. God, I really... We want an excuse to not have a kind and a pure heart. And last, as we're talking about forgiveness, we must acknowledge the greatest act of forgiveness in this world, in the universe, in all time and all history. And that is that God forgave us our sins. You talk about, well, somebody called me a name. Well, whoop-de-doo. You know what our sins are to as an affront to the holy and righteous God? Yet God loved us enough to send his son to forgive us our sins. Have you found that forgiveness? Do you know that peace? It's the most important question. All this other stuff is corollary. It's secondary. If you want to understand forgiveness, I think you really need to experience it first. Do you know Christ? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And when you taste of that forgiveness, when you understand that when you experience it, forgiving other people comes a little bit easier to you. But you need to start with finding that forgiveness. I pray that everybody here knows that forgiveness. What number, Owen? 325 in the Baptist hymnal. If you'll stand, we'll have just a short time of invitation here. Not the kind of message I typically enjoy preaching. I think it's the one God gave me for this hour, and I hope it's giving you something to think about, to chew on a little bit. Are we really showing biblical forgiveness with the right goals, with the right heart in our lives, especially to brothers, one to another, but more importantly to those around us as a display, a model of God's forgiveness towards us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this message. Lord, you have challenged my heart in this. Lord, I wish we had more time to dig into this. I wish we had more time to chase some of these ideas through Scripture. Lord, the call we have to model your love is so great. The call we have to not just write off people, but to try to restore them, to try to reach them. Lord, it's an awesome burden you've laid on our heart. We can only do this through you. Forgiveness is truly a divine act. I pray, Lord, that through your grace, you give us the strength, that in these situations, we have the wisdom, we have the patience to do what we need to do to help restore a brother, to help cleanse our own hearts, or like I say, to even be a witness to those around about us. Challenge our hearts, I pray. Challenge us and give us something to think about here in the coming days, and challenge our perception, challenge our hearts, and challenge our ability to forgive those around us. Speak to us, I pray, in this invitation time. In that holy name I pray, amen.